My name is Mike Sheridan. The elders have invited me in about twice a month to share God's word with you. I'm so grateful to be here with you again with my dear wife, Janice. As I mentioned last week, we started a series that will go on until, who knows? Who knows? The Lord does. It's called Begging Jesus, because when you read through the Gospels, you meet lots of people who are begging Jesus for very specific things. This morning, we are in Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 21. Matthew 15, 21. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." And he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let me pray for us. Our desire is that you would, in this time, Lord, heal our hearts of unbelief, selfishness, and anything that stands in the way of our undeterred pursuit of your heart, Lord Jesus. Thank you for the work of your Spirit. We need him so badly. In Jesus' name, amen. So you know how challenging it is to be around a person who wants something really badly, right? The body language, the volume of their tone. It's okay, enough already. Do we meet people in the Gospels who want something really badly from Jesus? We do. This woman, this Canaanite woman, is exhibit A of a person who displays an undeterred pursuit of Jesus. Is that your life? Is that my life? This week proved to be the way you got up in the morning and pursued everything you did. Did our lives betray an undeterred pursuit of Jesus? If so, it means you're the healthiest person in the world. Now, I believe Matthew has painted this Canaanite woman. She represents undeterred pursuit of Jesus. He has painted her in stark contrast to the Jewish leaders with whom Jesus has been interacting. Notice verse 21. Jesus has left Galilee. He went away from there, Matthew tells us, northwest of Galilee to the Mediterranean coast to the pagan cities of Tyre and Sidon. Why? Why has Jesus left Galilee? Text doesn't tell us. I'm going to speculate, but it isn't difficult to connect the dots. Jesus is likely despondent over his own people's unbelief and hostility to him. If you look at, we don't have time, but if you read the first 20 verses leading up to our pericope, it's very clear that Matthew has shown us Jesus is discouraged by the unbelief of the religious leaders who don't get that true religion is a matter of the heart. They don't understand that what defiles a person is not unwashed hands, but sin. And they are distorting God's good commandments, replacing them with their own. So Jesus has been given a front row seat at the stinging rebuke of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 29, where he says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Is that you? Say the right stuff? How would you know your heart isn't comporting and in sync with what you say with your lips? This gives Jesus great discouragement and despondency, beloved. He knows it isn't supposed to be this way. And I think it reaches a tipping point from a human point of view. And he's got to get out of the fray. Notice Matthew tells us that he withdraws to the district of Syre and Sidon. This is not on a mission. He's getting out of a very discouraging dark cloud. And ironically, he runs into a person, not a Jew, with a dogged determination to meet him. She's a Canaanite, a descendant of some of Israel's ancient enemies. What do we learn from her? How would you recognize an undeterred pursuit of Jesus if that actually was you? We're going to see three things: her desperation, her humility, and her faith. You need this, I need this, because if our lives will indeed be marked by undeterred pursuit of Jesus, rendering you the healthiest person in the universe, you need to know what that looks like. Here they are. Number one, she betrays in her undeterred pursuit of Jesus, she betrays a kind of desperation. Verse 22, she was crying out continuously, "My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Beloved parent, your child is tormented by a power you can't control. You're powerless to do anything about it. And so you take all the pain, the sorrow, the anguish, the frustration, maybe guilt, and what does that equal? A big ball of desperation. You want relief for your kid, as any parent would, and you can't do anything about it. Can you relate to her? Maybe as a parent, how about as an individual believer? Jack talked a few moments ago about our conflict with indwelling sin. Do you know how powerless you are, how desperate you are to do anything about sin's power in your own strength? You know, we're all desperate. We're all just like this woman. We're supposed to see her and go, "That's me," when it comes to spiritual vitality, desperate, powerless, without Jesus. Now, some of you, I don't think, believe that about yourself. You're well-educated, you're intelligent, you're competent, your life has been marked by many, many successes, and you've learned to trust yourself. Oh, beloved, you're so much more desperate than you know. We're like this woman, crying out in desperation. So, beloved, what is the demon-possessed daughter of your life? Is it a physical malady? A besetting sin? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your job or money. You don't have enough of it, or the money you have, you don't steward well. What's the demon-possessed child of your life? Is it a debilitating emotion? You realize fear, anxiety, anger, it overwhelms you. And what's the point? The sooner you acknowledge your desperation, the better. You may not believe in God. You may not believe in the Bible. You may not consider yourself a follower of Jesus. We want you to know this. Christians are okay with desperation. God's okay with people who realize, "I am desperate and replete of my own resources." Because desperation is designed to drive you to Jesus, just like this woman. Desperation is really good. Do you see her spiritual beauty? Nothing is deterring her unbridled, determined pursuit of Jesus. Not the fact that when she appears, the disciples are begging Jesus to send her away. Not the fact that Jesus doesn't respond to her request, at least momentarily. Talk about that in a second. And not the fact that she knows herself to be unworthy of partaking of the blessings of God's covenant with Israel. She is undeterred in the face of all of that. Okay? That's the first mark of an undeterred pursuit of Jesus. You sense your desperation. You embrace it. It isn't in your life to drive God from you. It is to drive you to Jesus. The healthiest people in the world are constantly saying, help, Jesus, help, Lord, help, Lord, help. I need you, I need you, I need you. You sang it earlier. Lord, I need you every hour. Are you desperate? You're more desperate than you know, perhaps. Second mark of a life characterized by an undeterred pursuit of Jesus, humility. So this woman is acutely aware she does not deserve any favor from Jesus, and it comes out in the dialogue. Verse 22, she finds her way to the presence of Jesus, and she cries out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely oppressed by a demon. She's asking for mercy, what she understands she doesn't deserve. Now, how does she address Jesus? She addresses him as Lord, Son of David. That tells you that somehow, one way or another, word has gotten to her that God has made a promise to Israel that one day David would have a son to sit on his throne forever. She somehow knew not only that God made a covenant with Adam, he made a covenant with Noah, he made a covenant with Abraham, he made a covenant with Moses, and he made a covenant with David specifically. He promised David he would have a son that would sit on his throne forever. She has been clued into this glorious fact of the way God relates to his people on the earth through covenants and keeping promises. She gets that. I don't know how, but she knows more than the religious leaders that were yucking it up with Jesus who don't know, according to Psalm 110, David would call on somebody who was his Lord that was also his son. God in the flesh, Jesus was coming. She got this. I don't know how. A divine revelation of the Holy Spirit. So, a bit surprisingly and somewhat troubling, verse 23. He did not answer her a word. It's pretty jarring when you read this, right? One of you told me before, I can't wait to hear this sermon, Jesus didn't answer the woman. So why? I'm not sure. Maybe he's delaying to test her resolve. Just like the psalmist, some of the psalms, we hear the psalmist crying out, how long? You seem silent. It appears you're deaf to my cries. So there's a precedent for this in the scriptures. I don't know why. But after the disciples beg Jesus to dismiss her, he breaks his silence in verse 24. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. What does he mean? Jesus is saying, perhaps for his disciples' benefits, that the thrust of his ministry comes in terms of stages and priorities. Yes, the Savior has come for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, but first things first, Jesus says, I was sent, my Father sent me to his people Israel first. He comes to keep God's covenant with Israel. This is important.
Because the nations need to know that God is faithful to keep his covenant with his people, and therefore God will be faithful to keep his promise with you, the unwashed nations. So the New Testament reveals this priority. Jesus comes first to his own, and the disciples receive the gospel. And what do they do with it? They share the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So there's been a progression that Jesus shared with Israel, who shared with others, 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 and then you. And then you. Most of us are unwashed Gentiles who have been saved by the word that began with the disciples speaking what Jesus had told them to say. Paul gets this in Romans 1:16, right? The gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew first, in temporal priority, and then to the Gentile. So apparently this woman understands this, and yet she persists in dogged determination. Look at verse 25. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. We're both here, and we know you can do this. Don't you love this? Nothing is deterring her. Nothing. So Jesus reinforces his mission in terms of priority using a household analogy. Verse 26. Jesus answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Now, every parent in the room understands what Jesus is saying. Parent, when it's mealtime, who's more important to feed? Your kids or the puppies? Obviously, your kids get their food as a priority. She responds in verse 27, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Her response, brilliant. Brilliant. She is saying, yes, Lord, yet in a household of abundance, which God's kingdom is, in a household of abundance, crumbs inevitably fall under the table. And her point is, beloved, she sees herself clearly. I know I'm an outsider to the covenant of grace. I know I can't make any claim on the God of Israel. I am an unwashed Gentile. I am a nobody compared to puppies and the children around the table. I'm okay with crumbs. What spiritual beauty. Her attitude isn't, God owes me, the government owes me, you owe me. She's content to get the overflow of the benefits of the gushing covenant of grace God has for his people. She says, I'm not entitled to sit at the master's table. I'm okay with the crumbs. Do you see what humility says? She can't make a claim on God based on her pedigree. I'm an outsider. Based on her performance, I've done nothing to deserve God's grace, nor based on her prestige. She's got no position in society. All she can say is, have mercy on me. So what does she have? She has the abundance of non-abundance. Say it again. Because she has nothing in her hands, she possesses the abundance of non-abundance. With open hands, she is able to grasp the abundance of God's grace. That's the irony of the gospel. In order to get everything, you have to have nothing, because Jesus is the man who had everything, who became nothing, to give you everything you need. You come to Jesus to be saved with the open hands of faith. You have nothing. That's what humble people say. Only Jesus can save me. I don't have the righteousness. I don't have the power to put away sin from my heart. Oh, it's the words of Rock of Ages, August Toplady, got it perfectly. Right? You saw, did you see this coming? Who saw this coming? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless fly to thee for grace. Fallow to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Undeterred pursuit of Jesus, marked by desperation, humility, and finally, faith. Jesus says, "O woman, how great is your faith?" What is faith? Faith is trust. It's resting upon. It's reliance upon. And biblically, faith that saves us, it isn't clear this woman is exercising faith in Jesus' salvation. She's clearly exercising faith in what Jesus can do. So I'm going to focus on salvation faith for a moment. Faith that makes you right in God's sight is the supernatural ability, a Holy Spirit-created grace in you to trust the promise of Jesus, to rely on it for your ultimate eternal good. Let's illustrate it. You're out in a fishing vessel in the ocean. You can't swim. You fall overboard. You're going to drown. You can't save yourself. Are you desperate? Are you desperate? You're desperate, and you know it. Somebody throws you a life preserver. Phew, lands right in front of you. Do you believe that life preserver exists? Mm-hmm. Do you believe it could save you? Mm-hmm. What's it doing for you right now? Nothing. When does it save you? When you place the weight of your life upon it, when you trust it, when you rest upon it, when you rely upon it for your salvation. That's the Christian gospel. Just like to be saved from the ocean, you have to become one with the life preserver. To be saved for eternity, you have to become one with Jesus in his death and resurrection. The gospel almost promises too much. How could it be so? Simply believing, resting upon, trusting Jesus. God says, I'll forever treat you as if you've never sinned. I'll forever treat you as if you've been cleansed of your sins and raised from the dead. Yes, that's the promise of the gospel. Faith. Forsaking all, I take him. Now, this is very important. Notice that faith always has an object. You trust in something. You rest on something. You believe in some promise. And that means what? Very important principle. Your faith is only as good as the object is you are trusting to save, right? Let's go back on the fishing vessel. You're out again, in spite of this catastrophe. You fall over again. You're drowning. Somebody throws you a life preserver made out of paper. I mean, it's good quality paper. It's not like tissue paper. It hits the water, and because it's good quality paper, it stays on the water for a second, and you grab it. Oh, good, I'm going to be saved. And you grab it, and it turns to mush. You could believe with all your heart that that life preserver would save you. And believing it would not make it so. You can think something as strongly as you possibly could. Thinking it doesn't make it so. What makes it so? What makes it so is what it really is. What makes it so is either life or death. So, beloved, who in earth's history ever promised to desperate, helpless sinners that he would save them for eternity? Only Jesus. I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He who believes in me has eternal life. Take me, Jesus pleads. My cross is sufficient for your justification before God. Isn't that comforting? What saves you is not the strength of your faith. It's the strength of Jesus to save. And boy, can he save. What a savior. 'Tis so sweet to trust in him. This is important because you live in a culture where people don't believe there's one true religion, and so they've reduced it to this. No matter what you believe, you've got to be sincere as if your sincerity saves you. That is nonsense, and I'll prove it to you. You can be sincerely mistaken. So tonight you get up with a headache. You don't want to turn on the light. You stumble into the medicine cabinet at 1 a.m., And you know where that bottle of pain reliever is. It's bottom shelf medicine cabinet on the far left. Yep, yep, exactly what it is. Feels, it's always the way it's felt. You take the cap off, you pop it, absolutely, sincerely believing that that pain lever is going to take away your headache. And guess what? You didn't know it, but I slipped in and put cyanide in there. You're dead. Your sincerity had nothing to do with the reality of what was in the bottle. People aren't saved by their sincerity. They're saved by the Savior. Thank God. So what's the source of this woman's faith? Lord, help me. Jesus, nothing more and nothing less. What did she trust Jesus could do? She trusted Jesus had the power to deliver her daughter from the demon. After all, he spoke the entire universe into existence with his word. He had the power. He had the authority. She knew he had authority over the principalities of darkness. Therefore, if Jesus commanded it, those demons had to leave her daughter. Now look, you could have power to do something, but if you didn't have authority to use it, it wouldn't do you any good. You could have power and authority to do something, but it wouldn't do you any good if you didn't have the compassion to remedy this woman's trial. Jesus has the power, he has the authority, and he has the compassion. Why does Jesus have compassion on her? Because Jesus had a father who saw his son tormented by evil. At Jesus' arrest and trial, they plucked out his beard. They spit in his face. They blindfolded him and punched him in the face. They beat him with rods, and they ripped the skin in his back to shreds with a whip, 39 lashes. Jesus' father witnessed this torment. He sent a son to the world whose name was Man of Sorrows, smitten, stricken, acquainted with grief. Jesus knows every ounce of bitterness this woman has experienced in her condition. And Jesus himself becomes an outsider, does he not? Suffering on the cross outside the gate. Oh, beloved, the cross of Jesus is the ultimate determination of the trustworthiness of your faith, because on the cross, Jesus proves himself to be the undeterred man. Nothing will keep Jesus from saving you. Nothing will stop Jesus from paying the price for your deliverance. Nothing. He is the undeterred man. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. I must pay the price. I must lay down my life for my people. And this is what Jesus has purchased for all of us. Grace for the unworthy. Jesus has opened a fountain of grace for you to drink from. There's a little phrase in Psalm 81 where God says, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." Has your soul been filled with his grace? Have you asked? Have you asked for the gift of faith? Have you asked Jesus to save you? And when you do, what will you find? You'll drink of his grace and find you'll want Jesus really badly. And you'll start believing nothing I desire compares with you. I'm going to finish with your homework assignment. Here's your homework. There's some work to be done, because when it comes to the undeterred pursuit of Jesus, you've got to ask yourself a two-sided coin. What is it I really want? And what am I like when I don't get it? What is it you really want? What do you like when you don't get it? So let's make yourself a list. Okay, is it I'm desperate for a friend, for comfort? I want wealth. I want approval. I want worth. I want significance. I want security. I want to be respected. I want to be in the right. Make your list of what you really want. And then ask yourself the question, what is the cost of passionately pursuing those things over against pursuing Jesus? And what impact is your pursuit of those things having on other people around you? Do your homework. Here's what you'll find. You'll never be disappointed. that when you say Jesus is better than any of these things, you'll actually have Jesus and you'll have these things in exactly the terms Jesus would delight to give them to you. You'll be the richest person in the world. That's what an undeterred pursuit of Jesus based on desperation, humility, and faith will produce. Let's pray. Give us, Lord Jesus, we pray by your Spirit, a sense of desperation. Give us humility and create in us faith that we might become one with you in your death and resurrection and live by the glory of the power of your grace every day, seeking you with our whole heart. In Jesus' name, amen.